Arrogance is so easy to spot in others, isn't it? One of the most humble settings just got started with another season. The NFL has kicked off their training camps. Some of the most humble men on the face of the earth, right? You know the difference between an arrogant athlete and a confident athlete, right? It's whether they're on your team or not. Boy, arrogance in sports where you're high one day and you're doing your greatest and boy, you just let everybody know it. But arrogance in sports isn't limited to just pro athletes. Our church team played Friday night. If they lost Friday night, they had a chance to play again on Saturday. And there was one person he's above average. But he wasn't going to be able to be there Friday. And so he texted several of his teammates, "You really don't have a chance to win. You can't win without me." And they referenced that multiple times throughout the night as they went on and pulled out a win without Caleb's help. Oh. Now that he's identified himself. Boy, arrogance is so hard. And boy, it just weighs on our soul. And this morning I decided I'm not going to finish Malachi since no one else is available to speak on Labor Day weekend. The few of you that are here Labor Day weekend will get to hear the end of Malachi. But I wanted to add to this point. Madeline Murray O'Hare was perhaps the most famous atheist in American history. Her outlandish antics are legendary. One night, Ms. O'Hare stood on the lawn of her Baltimore, Maryland home in a torrential rainstorm and shook her fists at God. With streaks of lightning flashing across the sky, she screamed obscenities at God and dared him to strike her dead. When lightning did not reduce her to a cinder, she turned to her family who had witnessed the spectacle and gloated at having proven that God does not exist. Her life was consumed with attacks on God, spreading atheism and communism, and attempts to remove all vestiges of God from American life. She fought vigorously to have the slogan, "In God We Trust," removed from the U.S. currency, and even complained when our astronauts radioed a prayer to Earth as they circled the moon, arguing that this should not be permitted since their trip was funded by federal money. O'Hare's greatest triumph came in 1963, when the Supreme Court banned mandatory prayer from public schools. Her atheist teenage son, William, Bill Murray, not Bill Murray the actor, was the plaintiff of the record in that landmark case. Bill's mother told him that she didn't care if he became a drug addict, a bank robber, or worse, just never become a Christian. For years, Bill lived as if God did not exist. Alcohol, drugs, and sexual pleasures, including an extramarital affair and addiction to pornography, dominated his life. Finally, Bill realized his life was empty and without meaning. When Bill was 33 years old, his mother's worst nightmare came true. William Murray, the son of America's leading atheist, became a Christian. Murray's life was radically changed, and now he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ and the futility of atheism across the nation. He recounts his experiences as an atheist and his salvation in his candid autobiography, "My Life Without God." Murray has also publicly stated, "The part I played as a teenager in removing prayer from public schools was criminal." O'Hare disowned Bill, rebuffed all of his attempts to share the love of Jesus Christ with her. She continued her blasphemous ways until her untimely death a few years ago. How remarkable that in the same family, the mother treated God so shamefully while her son came to honor him. When I The Lord laid on my heart to preach Malachi about 10 years ago, and that opportunity didn't come to pass. This passage really stuck out to me as being so timely 10 years ago, but how much more so today. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charges, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Dearly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, by the power of your Spirit, would you work within us? Work within us that you would be greater in our thoughts, our hearts. That, Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and trust. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" And we see this question, God making a statement, God letting them know what the question is that they're asking, and then giving them their answer. We see that repeated throughout the book of Malachi, and he says, "You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Have any of you ever asked that question? You probably haven't verbalized it. Have any of you had it run through your mind? And you're all so humble as to not acknowledge it. Okay, well, then it's just me. Thank you, Terry. Jim, sorry. I know Terry has, because he had this issue that he relayed to me, that my father relayed to me as well, that preachers have a habit on many Sunday nights of writing their resignation, and then Monday morning tearing it up. It's vain to serve the Lord. That there's that thought that goes through our mind of, is this worth it? That if you're a Sunday school teacher or a church leader, that spiritual growth sometimes is agonizingly slow. And now, in this culture especially, where, I mean, you have to have quantifiable things to show that, you know what you're doing. Because, you know, if the church isn't growing in numbers, if the budget isn't bigger, you must not have a clue. And so everything becomes quantifiable. But spiritual growth isn't so quantifiable. Spiritual growth is gradual. Sometimes it's radical, and sometimes big things happen, but a lot of times it's daily. And so, in our spiritual serving of God and serving in others' lives, it's going to be slow. And are we going to trust God that he's in it and that he's working, even when we may not see it ourselves? Even when there may be great discouragement to it? It is vain to serve God. Moms, is it vain to serve God when you're wiping little noses and little butts and day after day after day? But God's in the daily. God's in the moments. And when we're faithful in the moments and we're faithful in the days of how he begins to work, It's vain to serve God. Oh, teens, the onslaught, the war for your soul in this. What is the profit of our keeping the charge or of walking in repentance before the Lord of hosts? What's the use? Because all my peers, they're living in the moment, and they got the latest and greatest, and they're having sex with whoever, whatever, whenever, and they're enjoying themselves to the fullest. It looks like a lot of fun, and God and my parents are holding out on me. It's vain. Why? Why do it anymore? It's worthless. What profit is it? And if you have an earth perspective in the moment, you're right on. Why in the world? Now, if you can see beyond this week, there are earthly benefits to living a righteous life. But we have to also look beyond next week, next month, and look to eternity. In Malachi's day, coming to the end of the Old Testament era, 400 years before Christ, they had gone and seen their nation go through and be taken away. They'd seen God restore them, build back up Jerusalem, build back up the temple. And now about 50 to 7,500 years later, they still hadn't seen the Messiah come. They were still living under the power and authority of somebody else. They're going through the motions, as we saw in chapter 1. They're just going through the motions of offering casually sacrifices. They weren't worshiping other gods so much, but they weren't fully heart devoted to God. And in this wondering, you know, is the Messiah, is he ever really going to come? It's been promised now. Isaiah was 300 years before this. It's been 300 years before those marvelous prophecies of the Messiah, that he would come and he would redeem and he'd restore and they would rule and reign with him. It's been 300 years. Where are you, God? It's vain to serve God. We repented of our idolatry, our parents' idolatry. We've repented of that. We've come back. We've built the temple. We're going through the motions, at least, of making sacrifices. Where are you? When are you going to deliver us? It's not worth it. If you won't be honest, I'll be honest. It's a war against my soul on a very regular basis. God, is it vain to serve you? Is it worth living for you? What is the profit of obeying you, of being a faithful husband, of being a faithful spouse, and not seeing immediate results or immediate gratification? Is it really worth it, Lord, to walk in repentance before you? But then especially in our culture, when we take our eyes off of our own existence and we look around us, and we see that the arrogant seem blessed. We have that some here in Toledo. The community we moved from, it was only a few 30,000 or so. But it had more Beamers, Mercedes, and Jaguars than all of Northwest Ohio. And nice stuff doesn't mean that you're necessarily arrogant or living apart from God. But I remember working with one family, doing their funeral. And there was just such an arrogance and disdain for a funeral director because he's doing such menial things. And I stepped out of the room for a while to do some things. I stepped back in, and the children are arguing over who's going to get to drive which car to the service. And then they never paid their bill. Lord, is it worth serving you? Is it worth doing all that you can to show love and kindness to even the most arrogant? and they flip their nose off at you. The arrogant seem to be blessed. They seem to have all the comforts of this life. They have it so easy. At least until the water treatment plant goes out. Then they got to find water too. But the arrogant seem so blessed. So blessed by earthly things. They have security. They seem to have satisfaction. Evildoers. They seem to not only prosper, but they stand out in lightning storms and put God to the test, and they escape. God, where are you? Why is it in my faithful obedience I struggle? Not knowing where the next meal's coming from or where the next payment's coming from. And yet the arrogant, they flaunt it. And not only that, in their words, they come through and they test you. And you're not seeming to do anything. Don't you care? Have any of you ever been there? Wow. You guys are so much further along than I expected. One of the things we've been criticized for as a church, but it's mostly American churches in generic, is that we're not doing more to rescue our young adults from this age. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a battle for the hearts and minds. And it's not any one of us' fault. If the pastor would deliver better sermons, if the church would have better programs, and people turn around, if the parents would do this, if the schools would do this, it's all of us together. But it's a war. And adults are prone to it, but our young adults even more so. The casualties of warfare, of looking around this world at all the glittery things that you can get satisfaction and significance and security now. And they're grabbing after those glittery things and trading the promises of eternity and a relationship with the eternal God for temporal things. There's two major antidotes to this. One will cover August 31st. With the 12 of you that are here. And the other is today. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, full confidence of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, in this war for our souls and our minds, they gathered together, those that feared him, feared the Lord, spoke with one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, the greatest antidote to the war against our hearts and souls is to getting together with like-minded believers that fear the Lord, that esteem his name, that hold him in high regard, that we come together and we say, brother, sister, where are you? Where are you in this warfare? I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned that you're satisfied with lesser things, that you're beginning to give in and say, you know what? It's vain to serve God. And we need to come together and say, encourage one another. Hold fast. Hang on. It's worth it. He's worth it. He who promised is faithful. And to come together and stir up love and good works among each other and encourage one another and to be washed with the washing of the word, to wash our hearts and minds and our souls, that those glittering things, those things of living in the moment, the passions of the moment, they're not worth it. Don't go for it. And to encourage one another and cleanse one another with the washing of the word, that he is faithful. He's promised. Living the life for him, it's worth it. It's worth it. Young adults, if you don't know some of our senior saints, you're missing out. To come alongside them, some of them 50, 60 years or more of finding God worth it, finding his ways worth it, finding delayed gratification worth it, finding saying no to the world and its ways worth it. Finding saying God's truth hasn't changed no matter what the polls say worth it. Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, be alert, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. One of the great weaknesses in the American church is that we have gotten to the point of Sunday morning for an hour somehow being sufficient. As we looked at in Corinthians, God didn't design the body to function on 1 hour of contact a week. And that we as a body would invest in genuine relationships. Some churches get it really programmed. We tend to take the less programmed approach and sometimes fail at it. But by the power of the Spirit, to see the Spirit move within, and as God lays someone on your heart, it might be a Tuesday night at 11 o'clock. Pray for them. If it's Tuesday morning at 3, pray for them. And then at 9, call them. If you have that kind of relationship with them at 3, go ahead and call. But text them. Send a message. You know what? God laid you on my heart. And I just want to make sure I go out of my way right now to encourage you. Hold fast. Hold fast. It's worth it. God is worth it. Don't fall away from the living God. He's alive. He hasn't left the throne. As cloudy as it might be, as dark as it might be, He is still there and living for Him, loving Him. It's worth it. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, brother, sister, that glittery thing, it's not worth it. It has a fishhook in it. It's luring and it's attractive, but it's got a hook and it leads to death, separation from God. Don't go for it. Back in Malachi, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They encouraged one another while it was still today. He's worth it. He has promised. He is faithful. He will fulfill. Yes, it's been over 1,000 years since He promised our father Abraham, He will fulfill. It's been 600 years since our King David and the supremacy of our nation, when we thought we were maybe on the verge, He will fulfill. It's been 100 years now restored in the land. He hasn't come through yet. He will fulfill. I don't have time this morning, but if you want to go to Luke, the early chapters of Luke, and to see those who were in the temple, and the phrase that they feared the Lord, they were watching for the Messiah. They got together daily to encourage one another. He's gonna come through. He will fulfill His promises. The promised Messiah will come. And they encouraged one another. It's called a remnant. Those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention. Because see, our world likes to say He's not there, or if He is, He set things in motion and He doesn't really care. Oh, He cares. He's watching. He not only sees your actions, He sees the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what you're lusting after. He knows what you're longing after. He knows what you're striving after to find significance and security and satisfaction. And He knows whether it's Him and Him alone or lesser things. And He looked down on those who feared Him, who spoke with one another, and He paid attention. He heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and valued His name. Chapter 1, we saw they didn't fear God. They didn't honor His name. This remnant, they feared Him. They saw Yahweh, the self-existent one, for who He was, and they valued, highly valued, His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. God Almighty, the self-existent one, the God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, in the final day, He will say, when I make up my treasured possession, they shall be mine. The God of the universe, who set this universe in place, He knows how many stars there are. He knows how many grains of sand there are. And of all the universe, He looks on His children, those that are in right relationship with Him, who trust Him as the living God, And in this day and age, those that have seen redemption through the Son Jesus, his Son Jesus, trusting in his work and resurrection for their salvation, that he brought them into right relationship with the living God. The living God looks down out of all this massive universe. He looks down on you as a treasured possession. He finds pleasure in you. And in Jesus Christ, you measure up. You are his treasured possession. And yet we discard God's treasured possession for lesser things day in and day out. When we give into the world and say, the arrogant are blessed, evildoers seem to prosper, I'm giving up, I'm going with them. And yet the God of the universe looks down on a humbled child, a trusting child who fears his name, who values his name as the treasured possession in all the universe. And yet we discard that for the moment. We discard that because we can't see it. He says, there's coming a day, I will come through, and in that day, they shall be mine, my treasured possession. And in that day, kids, if there's any doubt, you're not sure who's right, who's wrong, there's coming a day, it will be really, really clear. And there will be a great distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And you may come here this morning saying, you know what? That's nice. Pie in the sky. Maybe when I'm 80 and I'm done trying, done living, done giving what getting what I can get, maybe I'll try it. I exhort you while it's today, lest the deceitfulness of sin cloud your heart and mind and have a grip that you will never get an opportunity to accept. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be there that day. Where will you be standing? Will you be standing in those that are distinctly righteous? Or will you be standing with those that are distinctly wicked? Where you're standing is not based on how good you live, but based upon your relationship with the Almighty God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Almighty God of the universe says, your wrongdoings and your failings to live up to my standards are worthy of eternal separation and death in a place the wicked will spend called hell. But if you'll simply trust that I sent my Son, the perfect sacrifice, who died in your place, whose blood was shed to appease the wrath that your sin deserved. And I attested to that as sufficient by raising him from the dead. If you'll simply trust, you'll be mine. You'll be my treasured possession. And on that day, you'll stand with the righteous rather than with the wicked. That day's coming. It's 2,000 years, 2,400 years closer than when Malachi said it. As we saw in the New Testament, Jesus said, I'm coming, I'm coming.